What I want to do today is to begin the next section of our study on the Trinity, dealing with the righteousness of God. And, let me just ask a question. How many here think that righteousness is good? Okay, most of us. How many would like to see righteousness introduced more and more into government? How many think that it would be a good thing if judges were more righteous? And I think we would probably all agree that that's a good thing. But you know what? Righteousness is an interesting thing. And when we say, I think righteousness should increase, I think that most of us think of ourselves as being on the right side. But how about this guy? This guy has faced the judge. He was a murderer. He has been convicted righteously of that murder. He's standing on the scaffold with the hangman's noose around his neck, moments from having the trap door popped and losing his life. What do you think this fellow thinks about righteousness? Is he glad that righteous judgment was rendered against him? The purpose of righteousness and even the purpose of righteous government is twofold. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1 says, if there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment or unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall, these are the judges, they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. We often like to focus on the righteous part and what the righteous people get. But it's another thing to endorse a righteousness which would condemn us, isn't it? That they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. It's a two-edged sword. It doesn't just benefit the righteous, but it also condemns the wicked. But which of these two categories do I fit into, of and by myself? Which of these two categories do you fit into, of or by yourself? And I think we have to admit that each of us comes into this world on the wrong side, don't we? We come into this world condemned by the righteousness of God. We come into this world worthy of nothing but eternal torment. And that's what righteousness would give to us unless somebody intervenes on our behalf, and namely that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness is a two-edged sword. It justifies those who are righteous or who have been rendered righteous by God, but it condemns the wicked. This is what the gospel is all about. We live moment by moment in a world in which most people are still under condemnation. When we ride up the elevator in a high-rise building, we're surrounded shoulder to shoulder by people, most of whom at most times are probably on their way to a lost eternity. And even in churches, there are folks that, because they have been in church, think they're okay, but they've never really come to grips with their own wickedness. They've never recognized that they need to be forgiven. Christ said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I have written a couple of articles that have been made into tracts. This one I wrote back in 2012. It's an article called, Are You a Christian? And you know, I've met lots of folks in a number of churches as we've traveled around the country in Air Force careers and so forth. And you can go to most churches and they'll all say, yes, I'm a Christian. But you begin to ask them why they think so, and some of the answers that come up are troubling. I suggest some answers here that I've heard. I go to church. I try to be a good person. But God says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Another one, misdirected faith. This is a more recent one that I've written. I've lived my life so that my good deeds outweigh my bad ones. I spoke to a woman on the street one time. My grandson and I were going door to door in the neighborhood. And I asked the lady, she was just coming back, getting out of her car, ready to go into her house. I said, when you die, where do you think you will go? She said, oh, I'll go to heaven. I said, well, why do you think so? And her answer was, well, I've lived my life so that my deeds, my good deeds, outweigh my bad ones. And we stood there and spoke for probably 3 to 4 minutes. I sensed that as she walked into her house, she wasn't quite so comfortable with where she was, because by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Here's some other reasons people can give. I've wisely decided to follow Christ. I have a Bible. My name's written on the front, see? I'm an active member of our church. I read my Bible daily and memorize scripture. Now, those are good things, but that doesn't save you. How many of you here have ever heard somebody say, oh, I've always been a Christian? Anybody have heard that? Always been a Christian? No, you haven't. I've prayed the sinner's prayer. Well, people can voice that prayer and not have their heart enter into it and not have been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be leaving some of these on the back later on at the end. You could be in this building, you could come every Sunday and not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so I urge you, come to grips with whether the Lord Jesus Christ has made you a believer in Him, truly, deeply, from the bottom of your heart. And then the other side of that is, if you recognize the truth of the fact that you are going to heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ has saved your soul, and you find yourself riding up that elevator with no concern at all about all these people that are standing beside you. Should that be normal? Shouldn't we be about our Father's business, telling people about the Lord, or, you know, maybe trying to gain an entrance to a conversation with a piece of literature, spreading the word, letting people know that, you know, you need to be concerned about this because your life is short and your death is coming. And once you enter into death and have been assigned your eternal condition, there's no going back. Not for you, not for that person in the elevator that you see and ride with silently. No going back. Well, let's look at the context of these thoughts. We've seen this before. Study of the Trinity, we've been talking about the fact that there's one God, the Father, there's one God, the Son, there's one God, the Holy Spirit. One God, not three. Three persons in one God. And we're dealing with the first of these three. There's one God, only one God. He's God the Father. We've been looking at his attributes. And as we've done this, we've looked at those passages which deal with God absolutely. You know, many of the scriptures talk about God without saying whether it's God the Son, God the Father, or God the Holy Spirit. So in this part of our study, we're dealing with those as well as those that speak specifically about God the Father. We've been looking at God's attributes, and we have started to address seven. And again, I'll say one more time, I don't know that those are the only seven. I doubt that they are. I think there are so many attributes that God has we don't even have an imagination about. But we're looking at these seven. They're pretty clear in Scripture. And we've been talking, or we have just finished talking last month, about his creatorship. And today, what I want to do is launch into scriptures that talk about God's righteousness. God's righteousness. Let me first introduce the idea of initially looking at some Old Testament scriptures that talk about the righteousness of God. And the first passage we're going to look at is Ezra chapter 9, verse 15. And it's a prayer of Ezra to God. But before I tell you what it says, and you're allowed to cheat, you can look it up before I get there. But let me give you a little bit of the context of this. I really struggled with this part of the lesson. I probably spent more time researching and looking into this part of the lesson than I spent by far on the rest of the lesson as a whole. And there's lots of things written about it. There's lots of history, lots of details. And I thought, you know, I can't really put all those details into this. So I'm going to just give you a really, really broad brush treatment of what the context of this is. And it's not even going to include everything on my sheet of paper here, which is just a small part of the things I came across as I researched it. But basically, in short, what had happened is God had chosen Israel. He had put them into the land, and they had sinned. And because they had sinned, he scattered them to Babylon, basically took them to Babylon through a Babylonian king. And he had the title of Artaxerxes. Now, I say title because we keep finding the name Artaxerxes pop up. And you and I, when we talk about the president, we can talk about Mr. President. Well, that sounds like a name, but it's a name that applies to many different people over the years, right? So I think, in as far as I can tell, in this whole series of events, there may be several Artaxerxes that are involved. But what happened is they're taken captive into Babylon, and the Artaxerxes that was in power at that time confiscated all of the temple golden utensils and utilities and so forth, just basically stole them, kept them. And a time comes when God raises up the heart of Cyrus, and Cyrus gives a command to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. And so they get started, and they're rebuilding the temple at Jerusalem, and some folks in the local area come to help them. And really what they wanted to do was to discourage the work. How many have ever seen that happen in politics? We want to help you. And really what they want to do is they want to stop you. And the leaders at the time refused that help. But that didn't shut them down completely. They just kept pushing away and just being a real pain in the neck. And eventually they convinced another Artaxerxes to write a command that they stop work altogether. It had kind of come to a piddling halt, But these people were really enemies of Jerusalem, and they wanted that work to stop. And they got Artaxerxes to do that. And so many more years went by. And then later on, we come to another Artaxerxes under, over Nehemiah. Nehemiah was his cupbearer. How many remember that story? Nehemiah was his cupbearer, and Artaxerxes says, "Why are you sad?" And Nehemiah got all scared because it was illegal to be scared in the presence of the Artaxerxes. That wasn't the right attitude for somebody to have, but he shared his heart. He said, "Well, the temple of Jerusalem lies unfinished, and I'm just agonizing over that." So this Artaxerxes gave the command for that work to once again be done. And they actually finished it this time. It was done. It was completed. And it's in that context that Ezra says, "O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. For we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses. For we cannot stand before thee because of this." Even though they had finished the temple, even though the Lord had prospered them in this work, Ezra recognized that they were still sinners. They couldn't stand before God. He is righteous, and we are wicked. The next passage I would like to look at is Job chapter 34, in verse 10. And we'll read it in a minute, but what's the background of this? Job has suffered greatly with God's permission at the hand of Satan. He's got three friends. They've come to cheer him up, come to counsel him. But their counsel is based on a wrong precept, on the false assumption that when somebody has problems, it is because of a particular sin. And so these three friends, they've said some pretty good things. A lot of things they've said have been true, but not in detail for Job. They're saying, "Job, you must have done this, or you must have done that, or you must have done this other horrible thing, because otherwise God wouldn't punish you like this." And Job keeps saying, "But no, I didn't. I didn't do that. And I didn't do this other thing you said I did. I know I didn't do that." And so they keep saying, "Well, you must have. You must have, because God wouldn't do this." And Job is being truthful, and these friends are trying to be helpful, to help him see the error of his way. But his error wasn't the things they were talking about. Now, God had some other problems in Job's heart that he's going to show Job through all of this, but it wasn't the things his friends were saying. So, along with these three friends is another young man who felt like, "Well, I'm young. They're older, they're more experienced. Older people should talk. I'll just keep quiet. It's not up to me to talk on this occasion. I'm just here to maybe learn something." And so he listens and he listens. And the more he listens, the more he becomes concerned that Job's three friends just aren't saying the things that they need to say. And he finally, this builds up and builds up in his heart. And finally he says, "I can't stop from speaking anymore. I've got to say something." And he finally says, "Well, Job, you're wrong. Because you're blaming God for not being nice to you. And Job's friends, you're wrong too, because Job probably hasn't done these things." And so he tries to set things right. And his theme seems to be Job 34, verse 10. Here's what that says. "Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity." Job has been kind of saying things like, "Man, Lord, you should have never let me be born. It would have been better if I'd never been born. Or if I had been born, it would be better if I had been stillborn. In a sense, he's saying, God, you made a mistake in letting me ever come into being. It would have been better if I never had to go through what I'm going through now. He hadn't done the things his friends had said, but he's sort of complaining to God about the fact that God let him be. And this young man, Elihu, says, Job, God never made a mistake. And he's never done anything unrighteous. He's always righteous. Hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. We'll probably have to leave it there for today. We've got a number of other passages that we'll be dealing with. I'll just give you a sneak preview of the next one that we'll do, Lord willing, next time. His right hand, and that represents his strength, doesn't it? God's right hand is full of righteousness. Psalm 48, verses 9 and 10. So with that, let me just give thanks for the food and ask the Lord to bless his word to our hearts this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word to show us that you are righteous. And you're even righteous when we don't like what your righteousness does to us. We ask that you will touch our hearts, cause us to realize that we need your mercy and your grace to be made righteous. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the food that you provided for us. We ask that you'll just bless it to our health and our needs, and that we'll use that health and the strength you give us to reach out to others, to let them know about the truth of your word and their need for salvation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.